I have a special announcement I want to share with you, a little bit of a story. And I have permission to tell it from the person to whom it happened. In your prayer requests, we had a big, knockdown drag out on the phone today, yesterday with the deacons about how to do the bulletin. And I want to draw your attention to it because effort goes into this. And I don't want you to have that little feeling of, I should probably read this before I throw it out. I want you to actually read it. We put the dates for the things that we've scheduled. They don't change generally, but they're coming up and they're on there for you to know. And then we put, look at the how much more of it is prayer requests that are out there. And you may not know the people that we're praying for, but you still can incorporate this little prayer list into your prayers. And three down, you have Eric Moody. We're praying for full recovery from a head injury. This story is not about me, but I enter the story because I found out he was hurt Wednesday afternoon as I was getting ready for church. I think I got the phone call at something like 5 o'clock or 4:30 or something. I'm not sure exactly what time. Church starts at 6. So my prep time was fairly well done when I got the phone call, because we went into immediate prayer mode for Eric, who had sustained a really massive head injury, head trauma, in a car accident. Person ran a red light, and the right side of his head impacted something, either the seat or his passenger. It was such a bad hit that eventually it would come down to minutes to save his life. Eric, we did pray for him. We did. I was very thankful for this, the technology that we could tell each other. We blasted it out as an email. We called. I made sure all the deacons knew as soon as I knew, and as we would get information. And the hard thing about these deals is while they're happening, you don't know what's really going on. You don't know details. Well, I actually never got any bad information in the whole thing and how this happened. But my initial response was the first thing I heard was Eric may have bleeding in his brain, and he may be dying, and we need to pray right now. And that's what we did. That was a correct report. And I just want to share with you the story of how God saved his life through circumstances. Now, I don't have a crystal ball, and I don't have some sort of warm fuzzy about how this happened. The circumstances show you how God did this, because God really is in control of the circumstances. And it wasn't Eric's day. What happened was, when you get a head injury, a lot of times you don't feel traumatized. You might feel like, well, something really happened there, but it takes a while to know if there's really been some damage. And you're in shock, and he was in such shock from this that he didn't know the extent of the damage. His wife, Jen actually came to get him and took him from the scene of the accident up in Farmington, where he's working. Farmington is just a suburb of Hartford. So she got him in the car, and on the way, they concluded he better go get checked out. So she took him from Farmington down to, of course, Norwich, near where they live, in Bacchus Hospital. And he was seen right away. He used to work there for a lot of years, and was as rapport with people and so forth. And I'm sure that has nothing to do with the fact that he was immediately seen and taken care of. But they did the necessary initial scan on him to see what you couldn't see from the outside. You saw his head was swelling, his face was swelling, but you couldn't see the internal bleeding. And the CT scan was so bad, when they finally got it, they said, oh, he shouldn't even be conscious. And immediately they ordered the helicopter to fly him to Hartford, where he had just been, and he immediately got minutes on the helicopter, gets him right to where he needs to be seen, and they do brain surgery on him to save his life. And the doctor's report was, based on the type of injury and the pressure that would have built up, 30 more minutes, and he would not have survived. Eric and Jen are convinced that if they had gone straight from Farmington to Hartford, to the hospital that he was actually treated in, where there was standing room only in the ER, looking as good as he did, that he wouldn't have gotten the CT scan in time. He would have waited and waited and waited. And because they drove from Hartford down to Norwich to then fly back to Hartford, he survived. And I've sat in waiting rooms enough to be inclined to agree. If you don't look like you're in a lot of trouble, they probably, you know, they're going to wait. And I have to say that God orchestrated that whole thing. In fact, Jen's words are that this is a symphony and he's the maestro. We're just seeing how he plays it all out. And so we're grateful we got to pray and be part of God's solution, because he incorporates our prayers. He has from eternity past incorporated our prayers into his plan. It wasn't his day for Eric to go home. But I think that I'm convinced this is how God arranges our lives. He's got a time. He's got a place. He's got a way. He's got the right doctor to see the right person. And we're walking in just in our dependence on him, and he arranges things. And I'm very thankful that they drove from Hartford area down to Norwich to be flown to Hartford. But that is not how I would have planned it. You notice how little human planning was involved in his survival? The human solution to go to the closest trauma center would not have brought about his survival. And so would you join me in prayer? We're going to thank God for Eric's survival. Pray for his continued healing and for just getting back to work. And then we'll pray for the message. Let's bow our prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your many blessings to us, for the life that you've given to each of us, and recognizing what you've told us about it, that it's for you. Our life is yours, for your glory, for your purposes. We're not here on our own account for ourselves. We're here as ourselves to glorify you as your image. And Father, we praise you for your plan for Eric Moody. Thank you for keeping him with us, for providing the exact necessary treatment at the right time in the right place. Thank you for the helicopter pilot, to the techs, all the technicians that were involved in making this happen. Thank you that he had access and immediate care at Bacchus. Thank you for arranging that whole situation. Thank you for showing this little church here and showing me that this is the way life is. We don't make our plans. We don't direct our own steps. We plan, but we really leave it up to you in the final analysis. Our plan was for Eric to survive the day, and you made it happen. And we praise you for that, Father, and had it gone otherwise, we would give you glory and praise that he knew you and was with your son. But thank you that he's with us still, because you still have a purpose for him. You still have something that you want him to accomplish on this earth, as well as for each of us. Father, we also want to pray now for Jan Stiebolt in Illinois. She is, by all accounts, dying of cancer today. Pray for her family. Pray for her son and his siblings, that you would give them the encouragement of the gospel, the only answer to death in this life, here at the precipice of life and death, as they face the death of their mother, as her siblings face the death of their sister. Father, for Jan, we continue to pray encouragement and courage, that this will be not something to fear, but a time of transition and joy as she moves to the embrace of our Savior. Father, for the message this hour, we ask that you'd strengthen us to concentrate, that the Spirit of God would equip us to know you better and to equip each of us for that date that we each have with the termination of this phase of life moving forward to our judgment. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The strong language of Ecclesiastes chapter 6. This was up before, and I didn't mean for it to be up, but it's probably, God has a plan, you know, it's probably providential that it was up. You can read through this and check out, this is Ecclesiastes 6, 3 through 5, and it has a very non-Sunday morning comparison. The person who God has given wealth and doesn't let him enjoy it, as we saw last hour, is described here, a man who has 100 children and a long life, but he doesn't enjoy life. He is not satisfied by good things in his life, and he doesn't even get a proper burial from one of those 100 children. So he's dishonored and shamed. Better off than him is the miscarriage. The baby is not born. The baby is stillborn. And that's what that word means. And the reason the stillborn is better off is that he never knew the suffering. He never saw the light of day, it's going to say. And this is preparatory to chapter 7, where it's better to go to the house of mourning. See, as we said last hour, Solomon takes you into despair that if we listen to the culture enough, if we find the anesthetics that take us out of the hopelessness that Solomon's pointing to, then we'll miss the real counterpoint to the cross. We'll miss why, you know, you're going to die. We don't. That's not a message that'll sell airtime for commercials. You know, we're going to die. Our life is going to come to an abrupt stop, even if it's over a gradual glide path to go home. It's still going to be abrupt. This body's going to quit working. And if this is all there is, if what I see and what I can reason is all there is, then we have to be in hopelessness and total despair. And that's life under the sun. And that's what Solomon is pushing. He's pushing. He's turning off the FM radio. He's turning off the XM radio. He's turning off the MP3 player. He's turning off all the different inputs that'll take us away from the thought that, wait a second, this moment that I have, this hour, is one of a very finite number of hours that I have to live. And instead of making it count, I can just sort of float along and just mollify my various tastes, my various senses, so that I'm not sensitive to the fact that this thing is hurtling to a conclusion and it needs to count. See, what I think the culture does, what the pop culture, what the entertainment, what the various outlets for whatever interests you. And I'm not talking about football or anymore, or any of the things. I'm not talking if you're into miniature birdhouse construction. I'm not talking about the specifics. I'm saying anything that we find in this life that gives us an outlet to disregard the ultimate despair of life lived under the sun might get us through the day, but it doesn't help us deal with what we really need to be thinking about. So we need to go to despair about the temporary nature of this life in order to go to a real appreciation and joy for eternity. If you tack on, yeah, I've got eternal life, to I'm not really feeling the struggle because I'm numbed by whatever palliative anesthetic you choose. If you're not able to sink down and say, you know, Solomon's right. If Jesus hadn't come for us, if God hadn't revealed himself to us, if he just left us like the deists propose or whatever, if there really wasn't more, then we would be in so much trouble and I should be on basically lifelong hospice, lifelong pain management using the various therapies the world has to offer. Turn back on the radio. Turn back on all the noise and all the distraction, all the anything. Hey, if you're of the more erudite person that's on that lifelong hospice to mollify the sense of despair, then put on PBS or NPR. You know, that's for highbrow palliative care. That's highbrow pain management. But if you're, you know, if you're like everyone else, and you can watch the ghost shows or ghost hunters or whatever they're doing for fun to keep you out of the reality that the more that's there is something you get here or you don't get it. And if you don't get it, then this life means nothing. It's hopeless. And that's the Christian message. It really is. What we get, in other words, in Ecclesiastes 6, is a foil. You get a counter to the hope and light of the gospel. You get the darkness and hopelessness of life lived under the sun. You know, that sun is useful. It gives us all the energy we have on planet Earth. Except for, I found out, that you can get energy on the bottom of the ocean floor. Some of the bacteria will make energy from the thermal vents down there. So the Earth's own heat will do that. But I don't blame that on the sun. But everything else is on the sun. All right? The sun is going to wink out at some point. It's going to burn up. It's going to be destroyed. I'm not sure exactly how that works. I know that the astronomers predict the death of the solar system in the massive sun explosion event. But I don't know if their prediction is right. I just know that when the new heavens and new earth come, we don't need the sun anymore. Because the presence of the Lord himself illuminates everything all the time. It's an eternal daytime. And it's better, but in that time there will be better rest than what we have at the darkest night. Anyway, so he's presenting that life is basically hopeless in this frame where God gives you the blessing, but he doesn't give you the opportunity to enjoy it. As he shows you this guy whose kids, he can't enjoy his kids and he didn't enjoy his days. So what's the comparison? We said that the man comes forth in vanity and departs in darkness, as we've seen again and again. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. In darkness, his name is covered. His kids didn't even give him a proper burial. They didn't give him a proper send-off and honor his memory and honor him as their father. And that's important culturally. That's something that would have been essential for correct treatment of our father's memory. But 100 kids couldn't come up with a burial for their dad. And on the other hand, why is the miscarriage better off? The son, it didn't see and it didn't know. Now, let's let those two things sink in. Under the sun, there is what I can see, the things I can observe with my senses, what they try to call science. Science is the empirical observation of the data, the data. What do I see? What can I verify is there? And the lie in empiricism, as the only means of finding real truth, is that we would notice the truth if it showed up. That we have sensitive equipment enough to see it. There's stuff you can't see no matter how sharp your equipment. There is reality beyond what you can observe. Or rationalism, it says he didn't see and he didn't know. The miscarriage doesn't know. What can we reason? If I can come up with it, then I can say that it must exist. Rationalism. That's not good enough. There's a reality beyond what you and I can know. And that's why this is the counter to any human philosophy, what Solomon does. The baby's better off that was never alive, that was never born, and never saw the light of day. Again and again, the miscarriage is described as not having seen the light of day because the baby didn't know. He didn't understand. He didn't see. He didn't deal with the trouble of this life. So if all your life has to do is you get experience, I had a lifelong experience, it made me the person that I am today. Solomon says if what you've got is shame and suffering, then it'd be better not to go with those. So if we cross shame and suffering off the list, what's left? Well, nothing. That was your life. Well, I'd rather not. This is the argument for why it's better not to exist than to exist. We need for our suffering to matter in verses 6 through 9. He says, if he lived 1,000 years 2 times, and yet he did not see good. My slideshow blew up on me again. Happens to the me. Happens to all of us from time to time, but it happens to me more often than I'd like. Okay, verse 6. If he lived 1,000 years 2 times, and yet did not see good, does not the entirety go to one place? The summary of hopelessness, the summary of this life. And what I'm supposed to conclude, what we're supposed to get from this idea of one end for both, is that under the sun, without God intervening and bringing forth resurrection, nothing. See, Ecclesiastes happens. It's a message that stands alone in a sense, but it also happens within a context of a message of death. Well, creation, fall, and death, and then salvation and resurrection. Without Christ coming to do something about this, this would be where we are. And the cross is the answer in history for this problem. That the miscarriage and the man who's suffered all his life, not being able to receive enjoyment from what God gave him, they're going to go to the same place. And it's better not to be born if that's the outcome. But see, the suffering is considered in this passage inevitable. It's described as just part of life. You know, and it comes, and part of it is, he says, God gives this suffering because God gave the blessing, kids and days of years, but also God did not give access to enjoy the blessing, it says. That's in chapter 6, verse 3. That's the description of the person that we're talking about. Chapter 6, verse 2. So, notice what's wrong with this life. The person is not related to the source of the blessing. He's not enjoying the blessing in the hand of the giver. And there's the caution here on the theology of Solomon's presentation of somebody suffering. The caution is that if you have your heart set on goals that we could argue are blessings from God, like Gainful employment, young people. Skills that get me the kind of lifestyle that I like to have. If you get your heart set on legitimate goals, and you even see God as the source of those goals, but you go for those goals, and you attain those goals, and you try to appreciate their outcome without connection to the giver, it's a very common thing, says verse 2. Sorry, verse 1, it's great upon man. It's a very common thing where God will not let you enjoy the outcome of the blessing that He gave. Just because I have it doesn't mean I'm going to enjoy it. And that's the principle of relationship with God is the basis for capacity to enjoy life. I'm going to say it again. My relationship with God, your relationship with God, is the basis for your capacity to enjoy life. To enjoy the sorrows, to enjoy the valley, the shadow of death, to enjoy the joys, to enjoy the high points as well. To enjoy Him regardless of the details. It's the secret. Have you seen the wealthy person through Ecclesiastes who's miserable despite his wealth? Misery. It's not going to help. Now this guy's really wealthy in chapter 6. He's got a bunch of kids. He's got 100 arrows in his quiver. We're told in Psalm 127 that's a wealthy man. It's wonderful. Don't adopt postmodern, you know, 80s and 2000s America and say, well, you know, his life's overwhelmed with kids. That's his problem. He can't enjoy his life with too many kids. Don't you know you're not supposed to have a bunch of kids? What kind of life is that? Well, no, biblically, children are a blessing. That's the point. They're a blessing from God. They're His inheritance that He gives us. So what's the reasoning process? He's so wealthy, but he can't enjoy it. He's estranged from his children. You know, when Jesus comes to rule in His kingdom, we're told that one of the ministries that He'll conduct is the restoration of fathers to sons and sons to their fathers. It isn't just your relationship with your parents. It's strained. It's everybody's. We all suffer. We all struggle, some more than others, but this is a very broken area of life. We're surrounded by wounded people who've been hurt by their parents, those they were most to expect they could trust. Hurt by their own parents. Scarred in ways that have defined who they are for life. Now, that's pretty hopeless, Pastor Dave. Yeah. Except that that's how God can use our circumstances and how He heals us through them to help other people in a 2 Corinthians 1 type of ministry. You can, with the God of all comfort, who's comforted us, we can comfort others with the comfort we've been comforted. He can use those things. And we're, as Emerson Eggerichs says, we're wounded healers. Every one of us is hurt. And I don't mean just by our parents, by our circumstances. Life is hurt. It's part of growing up. You've got muscles, it's because you worked out. We can see, you know, that you've got certain strength because you've been through. And that's part of this life. And Jack Hayes, my friend Jack, will tell you that we need to suffer. Do you know Jack Hayes? He's probably watching right now. Jack, I apologize for integrating you into the sermon in such personal detail. I don't think it's been a year since he lost his right leg. I'm so glad Jack is here in this church. Because I haven't had that level of suffering and loss and still being and still the responsibility to say what we say. He has, and he still does. The suffering has to count, or else life is in total despair. And God can give value. He can show you the value of suffering. Let's turn real quick to Matthew chapter 16. If you were here Wednesday night, and you can come up and help me teach this, And so Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, gives us, as we said again and again, our pattern. And a real reality check, if you think the ultimate good is enjoyment of life, or if you think the ultimate good is comfort, because it's not the ultimate good, at least in this frame of life, the ultimate good is God's glory. And in an ultimate and eternal sense, we can talk comfort, but not here in this frame. In Matthew 16, 24... by way of context, in the very same conversation, Peter has said a good thing and a bad thing. Jesus quizzed them and earlier, who do you people say that the Son of Man is? And they've got all these conjectures. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you have this interesting play on words Jesus makes. He says, right. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. That's Simon Johnson, by the way, Simon, son of John. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I also say to you that you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. You are smaller rock, and on this larger rock I will build my church. I have a controversial, very common, actually fairly common opinion of the rock. Peter is not the rock upon whom the church is built. Jesus is the rock. But Peter is a chip off the old block. And that's good news for us, because Peter's not very sturdy. Even after he gets the Holy Spirit, we still got to go through Galatians chapter 2. So Peter is certainly the apostle who is given the keys of the kingdom and is the entrance, the beginning leader of the church as the apostle that God uses to start the delegated ministry of apostleship in the church age. But Jesus is the rock, I contend, and I'm not alone in saying that. On this rock I'll build my church in the future. First mention of church in the book of Matthew. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loose in heaven. What does that mean? It means the judgment that's already been made in heaven, you're responsible to make it on earth. Does Paul exercise the keys? I think he does. But I digress. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And then from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Did you hear that? Jesus told them, I am going to suffer at these people's hands, and I'm going to be killed, and I'll be resurrected on day three. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And it's the language that you would use for correcting a younger child. The rebuke that he offered the Lord Jesus, the creator of the universe, the rock upon whom the church would be founded. God forbid it, Lord, which is not in the original, but that's kind of how we would say it in English. This shall never happen to you. The gospel cannot take place, says Peter. What do you call it when someone says the opposite of the gospel? You will not die for my sins. You will not suffer in my place. Who is speaking when God's plan is contradicted in a directly opposite way? You will not die, says Satan to the woman in the garden. And that's why Jesus goes from telling him you're a chip off the old block in the first part of the chapter to Jesus said to his disciples, I'm sorry, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. He's Satan in the sense that he's speaking the opposite of God's revelation, God's purpose. That's Peter. Peter's great to remember that we're broken and we need to keep short accounts and never think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And however highly we think, we're probably wrong. And Peter keeps us humble. Now that's the context. Is Peter an unbeliever because he denied the gospel and what he said? No. Peter has declared who and what Jesus Christ is. Is what Jesus is about to say the same as believe in Jesus as your Savior, you'll be saved? No. Jesus is about to say, your life, if you're my disciple, belongs to me. Your life is mine, your works are mine, and you better get on it. He's about to put us to work. And that's so important to understand. This is the natural and responsible follow-through of the faith of a believer. How easy is it for us to get distracted today from that message that there is a responsibility now that we're believers? Because as I said Wednesday, is as soon as I have clarified that you don't do any work to be saved by the grace of God through faith, as soon as I'm explicit about that, somebody's going to say, but does that mean we can just do whatever we want? And they will miss the whole point of why you are saved. We are saved to serve. In verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, that is to follow me, that is to enter my pattern. And believers, do you want to follow in the pattern of Christ? You're like, well, in Gethsemane, not so much. Not so much on the hill of the skull. Don't really like that. Resurrection? He handled death. You wanting to follow him in resurrection? Yes. How about the glorification of the Son of God at the right hand of the Father? Are you wanting to follow him in glory? Are you looking for a resurrection body and to rule with him in his kingdom? Because that's where this goes. To follow him goes to ruling with him in his coming kingdom. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This self-denial will be further specified when he says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Now, Ecclesiastes 6, remember where we are in the Bible as the counterpoint to this. In Ecclesiastes 6, you basically lose your life in despair because it's nothing. Because it's temporal. Because it ends. Because it goes to the dustbin. And so it doesn't have any lasting significance. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, what are you here for? I think the summary point in this is, if you're here for you, then you're selling out on something far less than what you're for. Let's be ambitious, but let's be biblically ambitious. We're not here for ourselves. That's a sellout. We're here for God. That's a much higher and greater calling than to just merely glorify, magnify, expand ourselves. And he takes you all the way in verse 27 to eschatology, to what life is for, to where we're headed. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now, that judgment is yours and mine. We are going to face that judgment. It is more explicitly stated for those that wonder about, well, this was before the Holy Spirit came. He's still talking in a context where they're under the Mosaic Law and he's speaking to Israel. Matthew wrote in the 60s A.D., 30 years after the cross. You tell me who the audience is. It's a Jewish Christian readership. It's an early church that he's writing to. And he's helping understand how the Old Testament and New Testament fit together. But this coming judgment is explicitly stated in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We must all stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, where he will render to each one according to his deeds, whether good or bad. We will be recompensed for our deeds, whether good or bad. Don't make that an I'm a believer, so I'm not going to face judgment passage. That is written to the saints in Corinth. That is a judgment for believers. And you and I need to look forward to that judgment. Some of you are excellent test takers. We're in an educational culture, where our culture educates. We try to measure learning. I think one of the worst ways to measure learning is the way we test people in this. But how else will you do it? The other way, the alternative, is way more time involved, and it takes more teachers per student, and really involves like demonstrating actual skill. But if we test, you know, and the kids can learn how to take tests. I was an excellent test taker. I won't say that about a lot of things, and I don't say that as like a brag, because test taking is really learning the skill to figure out what they're going to ask, so that you study the thing that you need to know, so that you're able to really, the 5% of information you're going to demonstrate you know, you pick the right 5%. And you cover your bases enough where you can handle when the test comes. And I figured out the system as a kid and really learned how to stay up all night on Thursday and take the test on Friday and nuke it and not know anything about it later. And test taking. If you know there's, and some of us, and there's more to the test. I'm kind of down on the way we do it. But, you know, it also became kind of a thrill. There's a challenge. Yeah, it's like the track meet or the swim meet or whatever. There's an event, and I get to perform. I get to demonstrate. I'm gonna get up there and get ready. You know, I'm gonna load both magazines and show up to the firing line ready to shoot. You know, I'm gonna do a good job. So, I came to love the thrill of the challenge of the test, and I kind of miss taking tests. Last tests I took were entrance skills assessments to get into my PhD program. And I was tired of tests by then, but those were hard. There's coming tests at the end of this thing, too. I'm not looking forward to those either. But My point is that there's a big test that we're looking forward to, and we tend to think of the judgment seat of Christ as like we're preparing for this event where he's going to like ask us and we're going to have to give the right answer or something. But that's not really what happens. You don't have to say a word. The test is now. He's just handing your paper back when you get there. He's saying this is the evaluation of the work you produced. It's right now. It's today. It's the choice I make to obey him today. The choice I say no to what he says no to. And very importantly and very, very strangely, not part of the Christian message that you hear a lot, I say yes to the things that he said yes to, that he told me to do. See, we think of Christianity as prohibitions. A lot of people, a lot of religious people think, well, I don't do these things. Like, that's a Christian life. What about walk by the Spirit? That's an imperative mood. Let's do that one. Walk in the power supplied by the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:16, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That was not a suggestion. How about love one another as I've loved you? John 13:34. And just as soon as we understand what he's saying, okay, so I'm supposed to love and like Jesus, like self-sacrificially, so, yeah, as soon as we understand the challenge, do we really sink down and understand how deep that challenge goes? When Jesus said, like, I've loved you, do you know who's talking? It doesn't mean like your pastor loves you or like your mom loves you. You know, both those people are self-sacrificing in a sense. This is how the great shepherd has loved you. In other words, we are being called to a standard of concern for one another that in our own strength we have no hope, no prayer of arriving at, of achieving. And yet the Spirit of God works in us and can produce this love. It's a miracle that you can do that. Well, I wanted to give a little excursion, a little counterpoint to what he does in Ecclesiastes 6 with what we have as our calling for life in Matthew chapter 16. And I want to take you back to despair now. We've got to go back underwater. Everybody take a deep breath. We're going to go back to the darkness of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and hopefully finish the picture. In verse 7, having said that both the man and the miscarriage are going to go to the same place, and so doesn't matter how long he lives, doesn't matter what he gets in this life. Under the sun, no significance. And see, we need that redemption. Now we move from verses 1 through 6 to verses 7 through 9, where he's going to talk about the fact that we cannot be satisfied. Mick Jagger had it right. We can't. We cannot ever be satisfied. You'll never eat a big enough sandwich. Because you're... Dinner time will come and you'll be like, I'm hungry. You'll never get enough. It's a constant process, in other words. And we want closure and you'll never get there. And he's going to go there now. All the labor, toil, that's toilsome labor of the man is for his mouth. Now, the reason I call this economics is because that is really, I believe that's really what economics is all about. The study of economics, as David Noble says, is what you eat. What are you going to eat? No, economics means we've got graphs. Supply and demand curves. Well, what do you mean supply and demand? It's supply of either what you're going to eat or what's going to pay for what you're going to eat. Because if you take away food, now we're working for food. All right? See, we're rich, though. We think we got it covered, so we don't think about food. We're paying farmers not to grow food. Right? We're in a very bizarre phase of history, and it's probably short-lived. But all the labor of the man is for his mouth. That is poetry, my friends. That is telling us that you basically are throwing everything away into a bottomless pit. And so your mouth becomes sort of the taskmaster here. He's the real master. And yet the appetite will not be filled is the proverbial parallel to the idea of the mouth. Now, I would like to point out the parallel here, the rhyme in poetry. This is almost like a proverb in Solomon's Proverbs. The word appetite here is nephesh, ha-nephesh, and it means, usually is translated soul. First used in Genesis 2:7 when the man became nephesh chayim, a living soul. And it doesn't say he received a soul, it says he became one. The dirt thing that God sculpted out of clay, God breathed the breath of lives into its, his nostrils, and Ha'adam, the man, the thing that had been referred to as Ha'adam before the man, became a living being, a nefesh, chayim. We think of the soul as this thing that's inside us, But the Bible says the soul is the thing that is us. And there is a distinction between the physical and immaterial parts of us. But we really need to be careful about that kind of language, because your body, while it will die, and somehow we are absent from the body and present with the Lord, this same body is what gets resurrected. This body that we serve Him in now, that's the temple of the Spirit, we will serve Him in then, the temple of the Spirit. I mean, you've got to think through the resurrection body. If that's new information to you, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter. Don't ask me what are they doing with baptizing for the dead. I don't know. The Mormons don't either, but I don't know. I think it's a cultural thing in his day. But 1 Corinthians 15, on the resurrection body. So the inability to satisfy. There's no profit here. No matter how much I put in my mouth, I'll never fully satisfy my appetite. Now that is a proverb that is designed to help us understand that no matter how much, not just we eat, but how much we get, no matter how good things go, no matter how much I think of things that I like and get them, I'll never be done thinking of things I'd like. Right? And this resonates with us if we think about it. No, don't do that. I'm not going to sink down to that depth. Turn on some distorted guitar music with a good rock beat and I can just disregard that. Give me something, give me some ear candy, some eye candy, something to just get my mind off of this stuff, and I won't have to go there. But if you turn off the palliatives, if you turn off the anesthetics and just let this resonate, you know it's true. We don't ever get satisfied. And then you can turn Mick Jagger back on and say, hey, you're preaching out of Ecclesiastes. He probably wouldn't say something in response to that you could hear in church, but anyway. Well, you could hear it, but you probably wouldn't want you to hear it. All right. For what is the advantage to the wise over the fool? Uh-oh. This is this chokmah, this wisdom, means the wisdom as skill. Remember when we did Proverbs, we learned that wisdom doesn't mean somebody that's necessarily made a bunch of mistakes or necessarily aged, although we think of age and wisdom go together. Wisdom, chokmah, means skill. And so a wise craftsman is skilled at building. A wise writer is skilled at writing. You can see this is what this means. A wise savior is an excellent shepherd. He's skilled at being our savior. And so this is wisdom within this frame of life under the sun. This is somebody that knows how to get along with people and how to make it through, and probably a pretty good salesman, pretty good businessman. This is somebody that knows how to make friends and influence people, as opposed to always turning them off with everything he does. He's not wise at dealing with people. And how do I know that? Because of the next line, which my computer won't let me have unless I do it this way. Hang on a sec. All right. What advantage for the poor wretch who knows how to walk before the living ones? All right. The wise in the first line, the wise here, is described here as the poor here, the poor wretch. And the reason he's wise in the first line is because he knows how to walk before the living ones, before people. He knows how to deal with people. That's the Hebrew metaphor. And that's my interpretation of the verse. Which, by the way, every one of these verses is hard, and I'm giving you my interpretation. But I think it fits, and I'm trying to validate them in context. Now, I could give you other people's interpretation, but why would I do that? Then that would be someone else's interpretation. And this is a pretty common way to look at it, too. I think this is how the New American Standard guys interpret it, too. How did the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What you want to do, though, is connect the first verse to the second one. The first, the line A says, what's the advantage to the wise person over the fool? And then it defines what he means by the wise in the second one. General to specific. The wise man, well, what's wise about him? He knows how to deal with people. What's his advantage? Well, there's no advantage. He's going to die. So is the fool going to die? There's no benefit. Well, everybody liked him. Everyone signed his yearbook. Okay, great. He's dead. And all those little signatures mean nothing. All those little well wishes mean nothing to anyone else that's going to get it, unless someone studies his life and goes and tracks all those people down and say, "What are you saying here?" It's an absurdity. Verse 9, he concludes with striving after wind. He says, "Better the vision of the eyes than the walking about of the soul's appetite." And that is some literal Hebrew in English. Better the vision of the eyes, or what the eyes see, the thing that the eyes see, and a naim. This is better than the halak, the walking of the soul. And I've translated soul as soul's appetite because a lot of times nephesh means throat. And it has to do with appetites. Properly translated, appetite, if you understand throat, can mean appetite. It's very strange to me that you, your soul, could also be described as your throat. And it might be that that's where you could easily take someone's life. It might also be that it's you've got some taste buds headed down there, and it helps you understand why you why you're so ravenous and why food tastes so good. I mean, it's not good just to chew it up, right? You can't just chew your food. I mean, you want to do that. But then you want to probably swallow it too. And please don't try the alternative, at least with me around, because that's gross. Better the vision of the eyes than the walking about of the soul's appetite. What does that mean? You're laughing nervously because like, I still don't know what that verse means. Here's what I think. I think that the smoothing out of my English translation is probably right. Then what the soul desires. I'm translating it to let you see that in Hebrew they're hearing walking, and in English you're hearing desiring. And what do those two things have to do with each other? You go after, you walk after the thing that you want. So may I say, it's better to see and just enjoy what you see than to want what you see. Isn't that true? Isn't it fine to go to a museum and appreciate what someone did? You don't have to become a criminal. Right? And say, "Oh, I think that belongs in my little collection." You know, and then the crime caper movie starts and they're going to figure out how to steal the painting. You see it. You appreciate what you see. You like what you see. You don't have to own it. Now, this is really theologically dense. This is very important. The seeing versus wanting what you see. It's very important because we can behold the glory of God, and Satan did, as Lucifer, he observed and saw the glory of God. And part of God's glory was that he could see it. But he's not content to see, is he? He wants. I'm one of those dinosaur pastors that believes that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are talking about Satan, who is possessing the kings that are being addressed there. King of Tyre, Prince of Babylon. The King of Babylon, King of Tyre. I think these are references to the career of Satan before his fall and why he fell. And what do we read in Isaiah 14? The five I wills. I will be like the Most High in the sense that I will supplant his authority and have my own reign. See, that's seeing, but going beyond seeing to your heart wanting. In Ezekiel 28, we read that you were perfect in every way, fallen cherub, until iniquity was found in your heart, until there was this discovery. And what closes the deal for me on covetousness and theology is when you read Paul, who says, "I was good until covetousness got me," in 2 Corinthians. It was covetousness that taught him he was an idolater. Because when he says covetousness, which amounts to idolatry, he's saying that when you want something you don't have, you are replacing God as the giver. You're supplanting God. That whole covetousness is way worse than just socially inappropriate. It's not right for you to want what someone else has. It's not right for you to want to be in a place of God who's the giver of what the other person has. And that's the theology behind covetousness. That's what's going on here in seeing, beating, wanting. Better is the vision of the eyes than the walking about of the soul's appetite. By the way, you could take that from your own experience too. Covetousness doesn't really satisfy anyway. So what if you get the art, the objet d'art that you want? What if you steal the prize painting? So what? You didn't enjoy it by stealing it any more than you enjoyed looking at it and just appreciating it like everyone else. It's wisdom. It's hard to grapple with wisdom sometimes because it makes us think and sink down a little bit. My intention is to understand my methodology here. My intention is that we all get a little bit of exercise in thinking things through. I do spend a bit of time sharing with you what I think we're supposed to think But I think also the task before us is to learn how. How should we think about these things? And in verse 9, I think it's a great lesson on covetousness. We need to finish verse 9 with his little summary, his little stock summary that Solomon always gives us when he concludes a section. He says, also, this is vanity and tending after wind. Tending, shepherding, herding after wind. I'm trying to herd cats or something, like I'm trying to shepherd the wind. What does striving after wind mean? What is that? I'm fighting for wind. It's not what it means. It means herding, like trying to tend it, trying to organize it. And that would be some strife and struggle. So we're not satisfied, and we never will be, is verse 9. Can I give you a counterpoint to that conclusion of verses 7 through 9? That in Christ alone, you can find the satisfaction you need. He's the bread of heaven. He's the source of eternal life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. It is right to think that the reason I have appetite is that I've got need. But it's wrong to think that other than Christ will fill that need. I've been told, you know, it's popular to say in Reformed circles that you're supposed to preach Christ in every message of the Bible. You know, everything in the Bible is a reference to Christ. And if you mean, my pushback is, if you mean that everything in the Word is the thinking of Christ, so we can know His opinion of the matter, fine. But if you mean Solomon is somehow teaching the cross in Ecclesiastes 6, that's mistaken. He's presenting the need for the cross. I doubt very seriously that was his intention. He was just taking us to despair and saying we need to move beyond the sun. But we have more revelations in Solomon. We see how God does that with the cross. Well, let's work through and finish through verse 12. I know it's a lot to ask out of 6 minutes, but let's see if we can make it. Whatever is has already been called its name, is the literal Hebrew. Whatever is has already been named. Like before it is, it was named. Which takes us back to Genesis chapter 2, and God told man, well, actually Genesis 1, God called the day, the light day, and the darkness called he night. God's calling things. He tells Adam, here's all the animals I made from the dust of the ground. You name them, whatever their name, that's what we'll call it. And then God waited to see what the man would call the animals, and whatever he called it, that was his name. The naming function, and there's controversy theologically about whether naming is exerting authority and so forth, but in this case it certainly is. Because God has called it. He said, this is how it is. Whatever is has already been evaluated, and now we're dealing with some really good theology. Now we're dealing with God as He is, where He is. God knows about you. God knows your struggles. God knows our darkness. He knows our need. He knows the only answer in the light that He's provided. And it is known what man is. It is known. Now, he doesn't say God. He says its name has been called, whatever it is, its name has been called, and it is known. It's passive construction. It's known what man is, right? Which means that we don't get to be autonomous here. We're not like surprising the stage of history with something new. Oh, I have this original thought. No. If there's really a God there who's prior to you and his thoughts, then your thoughts aren't original in the sense that you do get to think them, and God doesn't, as I understand it, force you to think them, but he already knew about them. Some of you don't appreciate or understand the logic of that. But understanding that something, knowing something exists and making it happen as an immediate cause are two different issues. And so, it's known what man is. It's known how bad PowerPoint can be if you try to switch platforms in the middle of a message. You like that one? All right. It's known what man is, and he is not able to contend with one who's more powerful than himself. These are veiled references to the living God with whom we must deal. Every one of these is a pointing to a need for God to be God. We need God to be omniscient. We need God to be sovereign, calling the name. We need him to be omniscient. He knows man. We need God to be omnipotent. He's more powerful than we are. And see, this is the beginning of bringing you out of the morass of Ecclesiastes 6, 1 through 9, is that we can rest in one who's more powerful than ourselves. But Solomon isn't going to fully go there. He's not going to take us to real joy until we get to chapter 7. In verse 11, he says, for there are many words which increase vanity. If futility, meaninglessness, absurdity. Many words which increase these things. And the question hangs in the air like a broken record. What is the advantage for man? What is our advantage? If a lot of our words, what words increase vanity, by the way? Asking God, how could He be a good God when X? When asking the question of God's goodness is to ask if God is God. It's absurd. And this is what Job tries to play with when he plays the speculation game. By the way, when we talk about the words that increase vanity and we bring Job into it, you understand the problem of the book of Job. I hope you're good on this. It's the oldest book in the Bible, we think. Here's the thing. Job is written to teach us not to speculate. We're not supposed to mystically think that we figured out what God is doing in a situation. Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, the three friends, the three stooges in the book of Job, are 30. You've got to read Job. You have to read through all 38 chapters of reasoning and argument where there's a right thing said in general with one error. And the error keeps on being in the book of Job, speculation about the other person's suffering. Oh, Job, you must have sinned because you're suffering. God doesn't cause people to suffer who aren't sinful. Actually, in the book of Job, Job's the most spiritual and righteous man on earth. He's suffering precisely because he's not sinful in terms of bringing God's discipline on himself. He's walking like he's supposed to, and that brings God's testing. And so you can't speculate about these things. There's a tendency in all of us to do this. In all of our traditions, where we've been from, there's a tendency to think that if we just get a little bit of a mystical sense of just knowing what's going on in someone's life, that we could speculate about what God is doing with them. Oh, well, this happened because you weren't doing X. Or this happened because you weren't walking like you were supposed to, so God's getting you. The book of Job, the oldest book, is written to tell us absolutely never do that. Because while Job is wrong for questioning God and why am I suffering, he is wrong. God calls him out on it. He peppers him with questions. Who are you and where were you and what are you doing when I made everything? And Job says, you're right. I should have just trusted you all along. I repent. And he never gets to know that Satan was involved in that story and what's really going on. But I just want to, as we're here talking about increasing vanity, I don't want Preston City Bible Church to be cursed with the unbiblical error of assuming what's going on in other people's Christian lives when they suffer. If you see your brother or sister suffering, pray with them, encourage them, love them, but do not speculate upon the nature of their spiritual life. When there is an obvious and public need to say something, we have to say something. But we shouldn't speculate about other people's suffering. And I've seen it a lot. And I've seen it here some. And I just want to warn us against that poison because it's not loving the other. It doesn't help. And even if they are suffering under God's discipline, it's not your job to tell them that. Hall monitor privileges are revoked. Right? None of us. We don't get to be skippy with people. And let's let the word get out. Hey, Skippy doesn't go to church there. We don't do that here. You know, Horatio Spafford wrote It Is Well With My Soul. And you probably know the story. He lost all his kids. One in a fire in Chicago. And then earlier on. And then in a boat crash, a steamer sank on the way over to England. And he lost his kids. And he wrote the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, as he's crossing over to see, right as he crossed where the daughters were drowned. And he wrote that great song. We love the song, but as you know, that's what the background is. You know, Horatio Spafford and his wife were chastised by their church. These kinds of things don't happen to good Christians. They pulled Job's friends on the Spaffords. And I like to point this out because I don't know what happened in their lives, and the church people didn't either. But I do know this. The church history has recorded these people as encouragement to every one of us who've lost someone that we love. Everybody that's ever been comforted by what Horatio wrote, and It Is Well With My Soul, gets to benefit from what God did in his life. And to speculate, as their church actually did, and say, well, you must not be walking with the Lord if you're losing your kids like this. Can you imagine the betrayal? And now it makes sense why they moved away to Israel and did a ministry over there. Had more kids and had a kind of a Job-like story. Let's close it down in chapter 6, verse 12. Who knows what is good for a man in life, the number of days of his life of vanity, since he will pass through them like a shadow. Who knows? Well, we've already seen who knows in verse 10. God knows, but he didn't call him God. He just says it's known. In which time, who will explain to man what will be after him under the sun? He closes down this chapter without mentioning God so that you and I can remember that if we don't, we just don't get to know. If we do trust in God, then we don't need God to explain himself to us. We just know our life has meaning and significance. Believers, you're going to hurt in this life. This life is going to have pain. The world is cursed and we're sinful. We bring suffering on ourselves and other people bring suffering upon us. And in that mix of the disasters of this life, God brings forth training and opportunities to glorify him as we trust him through our suffering. Maybe you're suffering right now because of sins that you've committed. Believers, if you have confessed those sins, then your suffering is part of God's training package, not to get you back to the path, but to advance you on it. Maybe you're suffering, you don't know what's going on. Don't speculate. Trust God. You have a plan for my life, and even if you slay me, says Job, yet will I trust in you. My life is yours. My life is for your purposes. I'm here for you, and you have your way. And that is the highest and best. That is the greatest ambition, the highest aspiration we could have. And I contend that that kind of attitude strengthens you for whatever comes. And it may be that while you're suffering, you have to help someone else grab their rucksack and help them along too. With their heads bowed and our eyes closed. We again close this morning's service with eternal life. If you have Christ, according to 1 John chapter 5, you have life. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. And that's the basis upon which God will judge us. He that has the Son has eternal life. He that hath not the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's our constant recommendation from our God-given love for you to give these words of life. For God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in our place as our substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh like your flesh in order to die for your sins, for he had no sins of his own. He was like you in the sense that he was true humanity. He was not like you in the sense that he was also God and sinless perfection. And having no sin of his own, he could take your sin in himself. We don't know all that that involves, but we do know this. Only Jesus could pay for our sins. Only Jesus could give us eternal life. Only Jesus could save us. It's our love for you that you would say, only Jesus is my Savior. Only by what he's done do I have any hope of knowing God, reconciliation with God. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege we had to fellowship together, to think these thoughts through with you, to have these things in common, these things that you've given us. These thoughts that we would never have thought on our own, and not merely the words of men, not just the words of a genius philosopher, poet like Solomon, the words of the Spirit through Solomon so that we would know your character and our need. And it's our prayer as we go forward, we'd be able to point people in Ecclesiastes 6 to their need, to the desperation of a meaningless life of suffering that has no eternal significance without you. And in Christ's name, amen.